What a joy and a fearsome thing it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Puritans taught us so much about how to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that we are all here today naked, empty, and powerless? And that your God in heaven, the only God of the universe, who made you and gave you breath, is offended by you and me. There's nothing that we have to offer to God. No good thing. We are filthy, vile creatures in His sight. And we have justly earned His eternal displeasure, each and every one of us. And that is true whether you are a Christian or not. You have earned God's eternal displeasure. So have I. And this place of being under the wrath of God is the most fearsome place a person could ever find themselves. And to preach the gospel is to proclaim to you the holiness of God and the transcendence of the triune God over all things. And to tell you that your soul has earned His displeasure. Your actions, your thoughts, our flesh deserves His eternal wrath. This truth must rest upon your soul if you are to be saved. You must personally experience this fear. This is what the Bible says when it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Have you ever found yourself terrified of the wrath of God? If not, then perhaps you've not been saved. Because it is only within the context of this terror that the cross of Christ has any meaning to you or to anyone. And it is into this place of fear that the preacher of the gospel must present the cross of Jesus Christ and must show you that Christ has come and Christ has borne the guilt and taken all the wrath that we deserve. Not because of anything good in you or I. Not because God looked down the halls of time and saw who would choose Him, but only because of His sovereign and inexplicable favor that He has sovereignly chose to place upon some, and that Jesus Christ our Savior has come and died for His people to fully satisfy the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The message today is a warning to us, the people of God here today. It is a warning, and you have to hear the question, are you under the wrath of God or not? I do not want you to allow your mind to assume that this message is only for other people. I want you to hear this message for yourself today. If you find your mind drifting to think of how this might be well applied to others, then your sin is tricking you. You and I, we need to hear this message together, and we need to repent. The title of the sermon is called A Warning: Fervent, Faithless Futility Forever. This is what happens to those who do not place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happens to those who do not understand their dreadful place of wrath that they are in outside of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. The text is from verses 7 through 10. But as usual, I'll read the surrounding context. Please listen carefully. This is God's word. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Recall the prior teaching from verses 1 through 6, where we gazed at the doctrine of the remnant of grace together. And we thought about what it meant to be a part of the election of grace. And that God kept His promise to the nation of Israel through His sovereign predestined plan to choose out of the fallen, hardened, apostate nation of Israel a people that He had reserved for Himself. Just like He did in Elijah's time. Not because of any good works of their own, but only because of God's grace. And how He always has an end in mind for these people who are of the election of grace, and that is that they would not bow the knee to Baal. They would be those who in the world shine forth what their God calls them to do and to think and to live. These are people who place their faith in God and not in other things. But now today, we're going to take a look at the details of what it means to be amongst the hardened. And we all need to hear this message. It is a frequent theme in the book of Romans. Now moving ahead, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Now move on to verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So you can see the roller coaster ride that the Apostle Paul keeps us on. The ups and downs of the consideration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must go where the text takes us. And today the text takes us into a warning. And we need to focus on what it means to be amongst the hardened. I want to ask you some questions before I teach you today. What do you crave? What is the target of your desires? You need to think about this as I teach you today, as we look to the scriptures, as we try to hear the voice of God from His word today. Do your longings have the proper aim point? What are you after? What do you seek? Now, this is an important thing to determine whether we have the right goal. But I want to warn you, even beyond that, and this text teaches us this, one of the key points, even if your object and your goal is what God says it should be, you can still be caught up in faithlessness and futility in the measures by which you seek to achieve this goal. And this needs to come to us as a warning. Next, how do you seek what you desire? And this is the nature of the faithlessness that I want us to focus on today. How do you seek what you desire? What are the methods by which you seek to get your hands around what you want? And the text of God's word lays it out. It will be by faith in Christ, or it will be by works. There's no in between. If you seek to obtain your desires by your own works, you are no different. You and I are no different from the Jews of the first century, who first pestered and mocked and crucified Christ, and then who were ultimately destroyed by God. Listen, you and I are just like the Pharisees if we do not walk by faith. Do not be deceived into thinking that because we have the proper object of our activities, that we cannot fall into the same doom that Christ repeatedly corrected the Pharisees for. The life of works will be a life of futility and powerlessness and frustration. And this will be true forever. And it will get worse and worse throughout each generation. I want you to know that I take this as a corrective to me as a man, as a father, and as a leader in this church. And we're early in a ship that is even a little bit off course, early in its path. will arrive at some very dangerous destinations. I want you to know that I bring a corrective message to all the families of this church and to our assembly this morning, because it has been a problem in my own soul, and likely as a leader, I have passed it on to you. We must repent of this. Or, on the other hand, do you realize with your mind and do you feel it with your soul? Yes, I'm talking about emotions, talking about passion. Do you feel with your soul your own nakedness, your own emptiness, and your own filthiness, and your own complete powerlessness to achieve anything good? Do you feel this in your soul? Have you experienced it as a Christian? And do you continue to experience it? This radical and inescapable and comprehensive and persistent corruption of your soul. Do you feel this? Not just as a doctrine that we proclaim, but as a real life, daily and vivid awareness. You should feel like you're walking around naked. If you're a mature believer, you should feel like you're a naked person in a desert. That should be the daily experience of your soul. The life of faith, when this happens in a believer and they see the state of their soul, they will cry out to God like that person in the desert cries out for water. Like that person in the desert cries out for shelter. Not because they think they're supposed to. Not because they think it's good to do it, but because they must. They must. You see, this is why the Jews were condemned, because they turned their hearts away from God. We must call out to our God to not allow that to happen in our own souls, in our families, or in our assembly. This life of faith will be one of persevering peace. It will be a daily melancholy as you taste the sickness in your own soul and those around you. And yet that melancholy will be overcome by the presence of Christ. It'll be infinite power as the power of Christ rests upon us. And thus there will be unstoppable progress. But I'm here to tell you that we will be covenant breakers if we do not see ourselves as these naked, injured, disease-ridden, powerless, mere corpses in the desert as the experience of our souls before God. This is the life of faith. This is what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. This is what we must call out to God for. Next question I ask you to consider before we teach today is, do you see futility or do you see power in your life? Which is the most prominent in your life? Do you see your sinful ways? Do you see the trends of selfishness in your own life? And then, if so, do you see yourself being changed in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you see these patterns of sinfulness the same now as ever before? You need to ask these questions of your spouse. You need to ask these questions, children, of one another. We men need to talk to each other and let one another know what we see in our lives. This is hard stuff because we don't want to be weak. We don't want to express our brokenness. We don't want to express our need. Do you see your family growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Or do you continue to see the same problems as ever inside your home? As real and as foreboding now as ever before? What's happening in your life and in your family? And then in your extended family and amongst your contacts and your points of influence in this world, is your voice preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ gaining ground in those areas? Do you see your preaching of the gospel in this world having an impact in the lives of others? Are you preaching? Are you even doing it? Are you preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to your world? Do you realize that God destroyed the nation of Israel and many of the people of Israel because of their faithlessness and their works-based approach to obtaining the kingdom of God? That is why they were destroyed. They were going after the kingdom of God. That's what the text tells us today. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have. Both going after the same thing. They remain deaf and blind, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, right up until the very end, even as they were defending Jerusalem, never questioning their own position, always assuming their own righteousness and safety, always knowing that they were the special people of God who could not be destroyed, even as they were eating their young inside Jerusalem, they still believed that they were the special people of God. The pouring out of a spirit of stupor upon a people will maintain their deception right up until the end. So, people of God, listen to the warnings of the Word of God. Let none of us fall into this place. It should be a stern warning to us. My soul has been convicted deeply over these things these past few weeks. Are prayer and fasting a part of your life? Not because you put it on your schedule, but because you cannot help it. You see, that's what we're going to see. That's the text that was used to deeply convict me of my own faithlessness towards God. Prayer and fasting are the ways that faith expresses itself in a person's life. And it leads to peace and power and progress, and you persevere to the end. And you will have that calling out to God as a part of your life that you just have to do. I've heard it said that even the weakest man can drown any other two or three men just through their own desperation when you go to try to rescue them. This is a picture of how we need to cling to our Savior. This is what I'm convicted of in my own life that is so sorely lacking. When I see the apathy of my own soul towards God. Is it true for you? If so, we must repent. We must call out for the Holy Spirit. We must call out for the power of Christ to rescue us. We must realize that we are not in three-piece suits with full plates and great power and walking in a garden. In our souls, we are naked and parched and sunburnt under blistering sin and death. Luke 11:13 must be the call, must be our response. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What we need is faith. And what we need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. This is what we need. You know, you will be the most frustrated people on earth. Because you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to have the victory in the earth. You understand the doctrine of the comprehensive nature of the Great Commission. And you will be the most frustrated people on earth because you cannot do it under your own power. If you've got a small Great Commission and a little view of the future and an infinitesimal view of the power of Christ in the earth, the frustration is much smaller. You see, I believe God has given us this experience as ants in the earth with this calling that we are supposed to fulfill that is beyond our wildest imagination. And I imagine many others have gone before us in trying to do it under our own efforts. And the only hope is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon us day in and day out. This is the most important preparation that we must make. We must cry out to our God to be under His favor and His blessing at all times. More and more each day, turning away from any self-reliance and growing in faith and receiving the Holy Spirit. If we do not, we risk the path of the Pharisees. We risk the outcome of the Jews, which is fervent and it is faithless and it is futile and it leads to eternal destruction under the terrifying wrath of God. Now to the text. Verse 7. Note the fervency of the nation of Israel. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That word seeks. The Greek gives the idea of a diligent seeking. A craving. A clamoring after something. Matthew 6:27-34 says, Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And here's the word used for seek in verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Christ, in this passage, shows us the intensity of going after something that is a result of being human. It's called worship. You're going to go after something. You and I are going to go after something. And we see here that this seeking can apply both to the Gentiles and to those who seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 12:39 says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Again, you see this idea of clamoring, of going after, of desiring something. Philippians 4:15-17, I'll just give you verse 17, says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." This is Paul longing for the people, the Philippians, to know the fruit of giving. This is what he's seeking. He's after that. He's craving it. He's going after it. This is what the people of Israel were doing after the kingdom of God. This is what we discussed before when we talked about them having a zeal for God. You remember that? But not a zeal according to righteousness. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. They were seeking it under their own power. And this is what I'm warning us against today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I'll go on. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I'm trying to help us see the intensity of desire that's being discussed here, and see that the intensity of the desire, even pointed in the right direction, can lead to destruction. So this is a seeking that shows forth the deepest desires of your soul. What are you after? The flesh of man, our fallen flesh, this being, this entity within us that is naked and filthy and devoted to God's destruction. What is the flesh of man after? It's going after, it's striving after, it's craving, it's longing after satisfaction and safety and security on its own terms. On its own terms, as its own God. And this has always been, it is now, and it will always be a flailing after the wind. Macbeth. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And this is the life of those who do not have faith in Christ. This is even the life of those who seek the kingdom of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Sound and Fury is the title of Faulkner's novel, and the story of Macbeth is another tragedy. Both of those stories, I think, well illustrating the outcome of the life and the family and the culture that does not place its faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, We're told clearly that they did not obtain what they were after. I want to warn you, you can spend your energy, you can spend your time, you can exert yourself 24/7 and not get what you were after. The Pharisees were known for their diligence. They were known for their stick-to-itiveness. They were known for their close attention to all the details, not only of those things in God's law which they kept, but many other rules that they added as well. All this striving, all this flailing, all this seeking for all these generations, even using some of the appointed outward means of the law of God, they did not grasp their object. They did not hit their target. They weren't even close. They were loose cannons. They were wild boxers flailing the air. This should be taken by us as a warning. Next, I want you to note the faithlessness of the people of Israel. Yes, not just their fervency, which was of no avail, but why? Because of their faithlessness. Verse 7 tells us the rest were blinded. And verse 8 says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. They did not believe in God as the source of their salvation. They believed that they and their work and their faithfulness to God was the source of their salvation. Now, here in this text, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:10 and from Deuteronomy 29:4. I'll read to you some of Isaiah 29, starting at verse 10. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And moving ahead to verse 13, note the close connection here to this blindness and the state of your heart. Quoted, and we read it in the liturgy today in Matthew 15. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. And he warns them, and he tells them what the outcome will be. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, quotes Isaiah 29. And again, another quote from Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah, as we've discussed before. And he points us to how God said that he did then, and he continues now to pour out, now at Paul's time, the spirit of stupor upon the people of Israel. And the result of that we see in verse 13 is that their hearts are far from him. They really think they're close to God, and they're not even in the same universe. The people of Israel believed in themselves and their outward works rather than placing their faith in the undeserved grace of Jehovah. And thus, because of their faithlessness, Jehovah further hardened them, pouring out. Do you see that phrase? Pouring out. See, we need God to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. We must cry out to Him, oh God, do not pour out stupor and blindness and spiritual dullness and intoxication upon us. We must continually acknowledge it is all according to His grace. Even in Deuteronomy 29, which Paul is partially quoting in this text as well, we see the same theme going all the way back to the plains of Moab, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. This should terrify us. These are the chosen people of God. These are the ones who are somehow, they are somehow connected to God by covenant. And He kills them. Do you hear this? Don't think that God will not kill you. Don't think that God will not destroy you for faithlessness, just like He did the people of Israel. And note that phrase, to this very day. It should just send chills through our soul. You see the persistence and the worsening of faithlessness throughout all the generations of the nation of Israel. My children, may God have mercy on you for my faithlessness. Because what we see in the Scripture so often is increased faithlessness in the next generation. Ponder the patience of God with the people of Israel for so long to send the prophets and then the captivities that occurred and finally His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they mocked and they pestered and then they crucified. I want you to be warned of the power of faithlessness in your own life. But then be further warned to see that it will increase and it will worsen with each generation. It will ruin your soul. It will ruin your marriage. It will ruin your current family. It will ruin your legacy in the earth. And it will get worse. Faithful men who founded this nation, who called upon the Trinitarian God in no uncertain biblical and Puritan terms, and declared the gospel of Jesus Christ to their generation, their grandchildren rejected the faith. Do not sit here and think that this cannot happen to you, or to me, or to our families, or to this church. You know, this theme, you probably think, well, wow, I've heard this before. Well, it's because Paul keeps bringing it up in Romans by God's instruction. Remember Romans 9, 31 and 32? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Will you stumble? Will this church stumble? Will your family stumble at the stumbling stone? Or will we be people who have faith in God? And that the faith is the source of all of our works. Remember Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. The theme is brought to us again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, they just didn't understand that you can't muster up God's righteousness on your own. You cannot. You must receive it as a gift. It must come to you as a gift from God. And when it comes to you, it comes in the form of faith in Jesus Christ and all of His perfections given to you by your eternal God and Creator and Savior. And then that must be the same spot you live from every day. All the good works that He does through you by faith are nothing but gifts from Him. We must keep covenant with Him by walking in faith. And we need the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us if this is to be true. Now, it's so clear that this theme does not just apply to Israel. This is the theme that applies to the church throughout the ages. It's not limited to Israel. We know this looking ahead, Romans chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Paul speaking here to the Gentiles. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. So the branches broken off, that was Israel. The grafting in, that's the Gentiles. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. We skip right over that. Be afraid is what the apostle is saying to the Gentiles in Rome. Fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You see, the sanctions in the new covenant are greater not less than the sanctions in the Old Covenant. Listen to the teaching of Doug Wilson. I'm really enjoying this book on Hebrews called Christ and His Rivals. It's a commentary on the book of Hebrews by Doug Wilson. The text that he's teaching from here in this section of the book is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And again, the teaching is on stricter sanctions. Okay, we're not under less sanctions and less threats than the Old Covenant. It's more threats now. Listen. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And here's what Doug Wilson has to say about this. Please listen carefully. I know this is a lot of words today. Stick with me. With the greater clarity of the new covenant comes a greater strictness in judgment. In the new covenant, covenants of judgment do not disappear. They are greater. Too many Christians have accepted the entirely unjustifiable notion that the new covenant is a covenant without sanctions. In the older covenant, the thinking goes, there were strict sanctions. But in the new covenant, God has decided to do the grace thing, and so there are no covenantal sanctions now, we think. The theory is quite pretty and naturally comforting. The problem is that it collides with the Bible, text after text after text, and especially in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant has stricter sanctions, as we will repeatedly learn as we work our way through the epistle. And this is also shown to us in that God destroyed Jerusalem and the nation of Israel when they rejected His Son. We have stricter sanctions. The new covenant was brought, and we have stricter sanctions if we do not walk according to its terms. You see, I want you to hear something. These are covenant warnings to covenant members. This section of Hebrews 2 is not to just the lost. Listen to what Doug Wilson says. This is not primarily a warning against an unbeliever outside the church who fails to respond to the preaching of the gospel. The Bible does contain such warnings, but they are not in view here. This is a warning against members of the covenant community of God. Now, let me put that in American South. You go to church every Sunday, okay? You're a member of a church, all right? You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray before meals. You've grown up in the church, okay? So this message is for you and for me, okay? This is a warning against members of the covenant community of God who are in danger of drifting away. Two points must be made. First, the Bible plainly teaches that the elect, that is, in a decretal theological sense, cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one can remove the elect, the eternally elect, from the Father's hand. If someone is genuinely regenerated, if he has been effectually called, then God will complete the good work which He has begun. That's point one. But point two, listen carefully. Nothing can be plainer than that there are professing Christians who appear to have some sort of genuine covenantal attachment to Christ, who can and will be removed from Him because of unbelief. Okay, because of faithlessness. We have this warning here. We have the same warning in John 15. And we have it from Paul in Romans 11. When this happens, such covenant members fall under the sanctions of the new covenant, which brings even a much stricter judgment because it's such a greater revelation. Listen to Matthew 15. I want you to hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask yourself, where's my heart? Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart
is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So really, you could take today's warning as a warning against legalism. This is a warning for all of us against legalism. What is legalism? Well, it destroyed the nation and the people of Israel. With only a small remnant of grace, the election according to grace, set aside by God, reserved for God by His grace, according to His sovereign decree alone. Ultimately, in general, legalism is any expression of a lack of faith towards God. Any expression of a lack of faith towards God that leads us to rely in any way upon our own works instead of upon the grace of God. You remember the great text, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So in some sense, we're legalists. All of us are legalists in some sense because none of us have perfect faith. And every spot where we have a lack of faith and we have no faith is a spot where we will be legalists. We will seek to satisfy ourselves according to our own works instead of resting on Christ. I want to share with you some very instructive and helpful teaching from William Einwechter, the book called Walking in the Law of the Lord, subtitled An Introduction to the Biblical Ethics of Theonomy. We're reading this in our home as required reading for our graduating from the Clark Homeschool. And Joshua and I were discussing this when he came to work with me the other day. I love homeschooling. It's just fantastic. I take my kids to school to work with me. He does his studies, and between patients, we talk about fantastic doctrines. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Isn't that great? Amen. That God's preserved this freedom for us, and Joshua taught me these things so that I could then come teach you. In this section of the book, he's talking about theonomy and legalism. He's telling you what it is and what it isn't. And he goes through the forms of legalism that were present in the Pharisees, and then he goes through the forms of legalism that threaten us in the church. And I want to tell you what these are, and then I want to highlight a few for us to think about as a church. Okay? First of all, they believe that the law of God was not... This is about the Pharisees. They believe the law of God was not limited to the written text of Scripture, but also included the oral law. Okay? So, first form of legalism, they added to God's law. Okay? So they took men's ideas and men's commands, and they added to God's law and made it on par with God's law. Second, they taught that justification before God, at least to some extent, and it varied throughout the history of the Pharisees, but at least to some extent, is absolutely dependent on obedience to the law. So you cannot be justified. We love the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says justification is an act of God. So what does that mean? That means you are cleansed of your sins and you are made righteous before Him on the spot when He saves you. This doctrine of legalism, or this doctrine of justification, is crucial to the Protestant Reformation. And this Catholic form of teaching says that it's grace plus works. So that's what we're learning here. The Pharisees, you know, they did it first. That you have to do something in order to earn your justification. Third, and it could be something that they added to the law or the law of God itself. Okay. Third, they considered that participation in the Mosaic administration of the Abrahamic covenant through circumcision is essential to salvation. So the Pharisees believed that unless you were circumcised and part of a circumcised family, you could not be saved. It's similar to some cults in America today that say you have to be baptized. If you die before you're baptized, you're going to hell. Sorry. You just can't be saved unless you're baptized. And fourth, they affirm that the law in itself has the power to sanctify. So the fourth point of legalism here is that they believe the law itself has the power to make you like God, to make you like Christ. Fifth, they believe that conformity to the demands of the law is the most important aspect of religion. So what matters most about following God is your outward conformity to the law. So those are the five things that William Einwechter points out that he sees in the forms of Pharisaical legalism. Now, what are the forms of legalism that threaten us in the church today that I want us to pay close attention to? The first form of legalism that has troubled the church is the doctrine that a man is justified before God on the basis of the works of the law. Okay? That is something that's easy for us to reject. We do not hold to that. We do not believe that. We know for sure that we are justified, we are cleansed by God, not because of anything we've done, only because of His grace. So I think that from what I've observed and what we've talked about here, that there's not really any risk of us falling here. at least intellectually. Okay? A second form of legalism is the practice of adding human traditions and the doctrines of men to the true commands of God. Now, this is an important point because, as you know, we don't want to do that. Right? We do not want to do this. We absolutely do not want to add to the Word of God. Right? Now, let me give you an example. Is it adding to the Word of God to say that age-segregated education and worship is contrary to the Bible? You know, because it's not expressly forbidden in the Scriptures, right? So are we adding to the Word of God to say that structuring a church around age segregation is unbiblical? We will be accused of being unbiblical. I believe that we are not unbiblical. I believe we can point to the patterns and the precepts and the commands of the Word of God to support this position. But you see how it all comes down to the text and what it says. Right? So you better get your Bible out when you have these conversations. Right? So we better have the right attitude. Right? Again, we'll get to that a little bit more later. And so, this is often a spot where folks who believe in the abiding validity of all of the exhaustive details of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, every jot and tittle, will be accused of legalism because we're serious about applying God's Word to life. Right? And so there may not be a direct prohibition in the Word of God against certain forms of reproductive technology that are present in the world today. But when we expand the teachings of the Word of God into that realm, clearly those practices contradict the Word of God. That is not legalism. Next. So in some sense, I'm pointing out what we'll often hear and how, if we're careful, we can see we're avoiding this. A third form of legalism is the doctrine that the Mosaic administration is still binding in the New Testament dispensation. So this is folks who are going to teach you that the specific applications of the Mosaic administration must still be applied today. And that's pretty easy to see that we don't hold to that, right? That there's no frills on my clothing, right? I don't have a phylactery. So we see that we don't hold to that, right? And that is a form of legalism that is present in the church today. Next, and this is the one that I really want to point out to us that really crushed me. A fourth form of legalism is an emphasis on outward conformity to the law, to the neglect of the status of the inner man. Listen to me on this. A fourth form of legalism is an emphasis on outward conformity to law, to the neglect of the status of the inner man. This is where I've been a legalist. And this is where I may have led you into being a legalist. Watch out for this. Since it is believed that our relationship with God and our fellow man is legal in nature, the uppermost concern of legalism is carrying out God's commands and satisfying the demands of law. Personal elements of our motives and goals is not properly considered. Say again. The personal element of our motives and our goals is not properly considered. And this kind of works-based, outward conformity-concerned approach to the law of God debases the law of God because it lifts the keeping of the law out of its covenantal context of rendering grateful obedience to the God who saves us and keeps us by His grace. Who heard Joel Beakey teach about the evangelistic methods of the Puritans? All right, so you'll know this story already. Rich man from England goes to California, gets even richer in the 1840s or so, gold. Made a lot of money, goes back to New Orleans on the way back to England as a tourist, as it often was. People would go and watch the slave trade in New Orleans. And he was there, and he saw this beautiful young black woman, African woman, about to be auctioned, and some vile men in the back talking about how much they wanted to buy her and the horrible things they would do if they could purchase her. He overheard this, the Englishman, the wealthy Englishman. They were doing the auction. They were calling out prices. He stepped up, and he said, "I will pay twice what any man will pay." The auctioneer said, "What? I will pay twice what any man will pay. You don't have that money." "Sure I do." Takes his money out. Everybody steps back and he makes the purchase. He goes to get her off the auction block. She spits in his face. Cleans himself up. Takes her down. It's special building, sit down, fills out some papers, takes the papers, gives them to her. She spits in his face again. He said, "Dear, you don't understand. These are your papers. You are free. You are free. You're not my slave. You're free." Story goes, she fell down weeping at his feet, finally collected herself. She got up. See, this is where's your heart before God? You realize what he's done for you. She got up and she said to the man, "Can I be your slave forever?" You see, the Christian life is a life that has to be lived out of this place of thankfulness. At the foot of the cross, seeing our risen Savior as also our crucified King. And we are always longing to keep His law because of gratitude and thankfulness to Him. And this is where I have not been wise in my own personal life. I have not watched out for the state of my soul before God. A fifth form of legalism is the belief that the lust of the flesh can be conquered and by law can be carried out through human effort and determination. And so that's related to the fourth form that thinks that somehow we can keep the law on our own. We are so blessed in our assembly to be granted by God a love for His perfect law, which restores the soul. But I want you to see what our flesh will do with that. It will seek to twist it into pride and self-sufficiency. And it will end up with us neglecting the state of our soul before God. And in fact, the law of God requires us to keep tabs on the state of our soul before God. And will cause us over and over again to see the coldness in our heart. Next, I want you to note the futility of the nation of Israel. We've looked at their faithlessness. We have looked at their fervency. And next, I want you to see the futility of the nation of Israel. Verse 9 and 10, such a stern warning. Listen to the imprecatory prayer of David. "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back." Listen to Calvin's comments on this text. "In this testimony of David, there is also made some change in the words, but it is not what changes the meaning. For he thus speaks, 'Let their table before them become a snare, and their peaceful things a trap.' The prophet prays that whatever is desirable and happy in life may turn out to the ruin and the destruction of the ungodly." This is what he means by table and peaceful things. And then he gives them up to blindness of spirit and weakening of strength. Seeing then that this imprecation remains for all the adversaries of Christ, let us embrace with humility and trembling the grace of God. So what is this table? What is your table? This is what you need to ponder about ending up on this path. Your table will become a source of cursing for you. Your table. What is your table but your very daily source of life and strength and joy and familial felicity and security and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship and peace? The family table, the table of God that He's called us to come to together as a people. David says, make it a curse to them. The very spot where you're supposed to know your greatest joy and impact is the spot that is cursed. What is meant to be life, David's imprecatory prayer calls out to God to make it a spot of death, a place of poison, a place of enslavement, a conversation of lies, a spot of division, a place of growing darkness and generational bondage, and a voice for the devils. Oh, what deep darkness it is when your table is made a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a recompense. And you know, they're blinded to this fact. I mean, it's just so horrible. They don't even know it. They're eating poison and they think it's good. They're having conversation that they think is life and it's death. They think they have peace. And there's division and their family will fall apart. And what is the final result of this? When it all comes crashing down, their backs are bowed down. This is what happens to a faithless people. Both soul and body enslavement is what we're talking about. Soul and body enslavement and despair. And this is the downslope of self-deception. Finally, I want us to see today that this fervent and faithless and futile existence is forever. Bowed on their back always is what the text says. The spiral of reliance upon our fallen flesh is an ever downward death spiral with no escape, with ever increasing experience of the just wrath of God, with no hope of relief. It starts now and it doesn't end for eternity. And see, the faithless will someday awaken to the reality of their eternal death. Now they're living in the ignorance of bliss. And the horror, imagine the horror and the terror of that moment when you awaken to realize you are going to hell. And there's no escape. And it will only get worse for all eternity. And that one solace, death, is even denied forever. This is no game. This is the warning we need to hear from the text today. The people destroyed in Jerusalem on that day were not a people of faith. And the destruction and the tribulation that they experienced inside those city walls, nothing compared to the eternal torment of hell. What is the response of your soul to today's warning from the Word of God? What do you think? Are you amongst the elect that have obtained unto the righteousness of God by faith? Remember, don't let your mind think this is a great teaching for others. Or maybe you're seeing, perhaps, maybe today, you're seeing that you're amongst those caught up in a delusion of self-deception and safety that you base upon your own efforts. Or maybe your family background. Maybe you compare yourself to others. And you've never been terrified under the judgment of God. And you've never cast yourself upon the cross and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I cannot wash myself. I cannot clean myself." Or are you living an unbalanced Christian life? This is where my deep point of repentance is. An apology to you as an assembly. With an improper overfocus upon the outward keeping of the law of God, which is good and holy and righteous and just. This is no teaching at all against the law of God and the glory of His perfect law that we are to keep. But is there an overfocus upon this outward keeping with a subsequent and simultaneous irreverent neglect of your inner man, your soul, your heart before God, your motives, who you really are? You see, my question to you today is, do you love God? That's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Not just in outward behavior, but in your soul. Do you love God? Do you taste the gratitude? Is that your daily expression to Him? Do you taste the gratitude of your Savior dying for your sins and rescuing you, a wicked sinner? Do you see and experience this nakedness and this filthiness and this powerlessness that I've referenced over and over again? Do you experience this in your life? Or is it just a nice doctrine that you agree with? Look, have you even experienced the first stages of Christian maturity? That's really what this sermon is asking you. How do we know this? The Beatitudes, they walk us through Christian experience. Listen to what the first step is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the question that comes to you from the Word of God today. Are you poor in spirit? What comes next? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Did it sound odd to you before when I said that we should have a constant melancholy of soul in this life? One who believes that the kingdom of Christ will conquer the earth before Jesus returns. Nevertheless, every day of your life, if you're not tasting some degree of sadness and brokenness over your own wickedness and your own hatred towards God, the flesh within you, and the fallenness of those that you know and love who do not know Him? Are you mourning? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does the poverty of spirit and the mourning of your soul lead you to be a meek person? Is humility the flavor of your relationships with others? Do you step into every situation realizing your own sin and ignorance and poverty and your own brokenness, so much so that you know you may be spewing filth on this person even though you're trying to encourage them? Do you realize that you and I can do this to one another? This is what it means to see yourself as poor. This is what it means to be terrified of ever teaching out of the flesh instead of from the Word of God, instead of from the Holy Spirit. And it leads to this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, are you poor? Do you taste the poverty of your soul? Children, are you hungry for God's ways? Are you sad? Are you sad over your own poverty of soul and what you've done to others and how you have rebelled against your God? Do you taste this? That you have thrust the spear into your Savior yourself. You put the nails into His wrist yourself. You would have done the same thing if you were there. You helped place the thorny crown. You and me. Are you sad over who you are outside of Christ? You see, this is the starting spot for Christian maturity. Fearing God and understanding who you are to some extent, who we are outside of Christ and the wrath that we deserve, and then glory of glories, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And it leads to this craving, y'all, it leads to this hunger and thirsting for righteousness. This is what we're talking about. This, you can't help but pray. You can't help but fast. This is the spiritual maturity that we desire. And it can only come if God pours His Holy Spirit out upon us. I'm not giving you a step 3 or 4 plan today. I'm just telling you the only hope you and I have is for God to pour His Spirit out upon us and give us this craving, give us this hunger, so that we can get out of bed whenever we need to and pray for the hours that we can't help but pray. And we wake up in the middle of the night and we cannot go back to sleep until we have gone before our God and prayed to Him and prayed to Him and continued before Him and continued before Him. Because we are so hungry for Him and for His power to rest upon us. That's what the verse taught us from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. It all boils down right here to the end of verse 9. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, this is what we must hunger for. It is the only hope for us. It's the power of Christ. Not the vehemence of my words. Not the persuasive powers that I may have. Not the ability that you may have in your home to lead your home well. It is the power of Christ that must rest upon us. We must hunger for this. Do you see this? Do you see the need for the power of Christ to rest upon you? And do you see that this can only occur as you boast in your infirmities? Do you want the power of Christ to rest upon you? Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you see that this can only occur as you are broken over your depravity? I mean, really, not just doctrinally. I mean, really, that God comes and He crushes you under His law. He shows you what a lawbreaker you are. He shows you what a rebel you are. He shows you what a nasty creature you are. And you stand there and you realize that you deserve for Him to squash you. And then you humble yourself before Him. And you call out for His power and His presence day by day and until death. You see, this isn't just the conversion experience. This is the life experience of the Christian. I want to share with you the text that Scott Brown, that God used through the teaching of Scott Brown from Matthew 17, verse 14 through 20. When they came to the crowd, this is right after the Transfiguration. that came to the crowd. A man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Did you know that in another text, forgive me for not having it, I think it's Mark, we can look it up later, in this same story, Jesus says, these kind come out only by prayer and fasting. Faith reveals itself through a life of a hungry prayer, increased by regular fasting. You see, when we eat, when we drink, when we enjoy the pleasures of life that God has given to us, we can forget about Him. And in fact, the command in the Old Testament that is the most common command is remember. Most frequent imperative in the Old Testament. Remember. Connected to remembering is getting rid of the things that help us forget. And that's called fasting. Why do we fast? So we feel the nakedness and the emptiness and the poverty of our own soul before God. When you eat the good meal, when you have the nice time, when you're at the comfortable place, whatever it might be. See, there's many forms of fasting. When the Spirit of God, what we're getting from this text, when the Spirit of God moves into someone's life, they will fast because they want to get free of these things that help them forget about God. And they will draw near to Him. And they will pray to Him like the man in the desert asks for water. Like the starving man asks for bread. Not because you think you should, not because it's your duty, but because you've got to. You are desperate. You can't help it. If you're a Christian today, you have some faith. Isn't that good news? If you're a Christian today, you have some faith. And so the preaching of the gospel to you will be accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit so that you can take this message and repent as needed and exercise the faith that you have. And what the Lord Jesus teaches us here in this special story is that if you have faith, you will exercise it through prayer and fasting. Now, again, this isn't me saying, go and you'll pray and you'll fast and you'll get the Holy Spirit into your life. That's not what I'm saying. I don't have an answer for how this fits together. Okay? I'm just telling you, if you have faith, you will pray for God. And you will pray and you will fast. And then when those mountain-sized problems show up in your life, you will say, be gone. You will have the faith needed because of preparation for that moment. Scott Brown said, what? Did the disciples have a speed fast? Did they suddenly cram 3 weeks of fasting into 3 minutes? And that's what Jesus was telling them? You have to do a speed fast really quick in order to get rid of the demon? No. No, what he was saying is, your faith is too weak because of the life you've been living coming up to this moment. And so, perhaps another application in this teaching is you must use the faith you have to prepare for the need to move mountain-sized problems in the future. Here's a couple of questions. What's more important to you? How much food you have or how much faith you have? What's more important to you? How many productive crops you have or how much faith you have? What's more important to you? Who the civil magistrate is or how much faith you have in Christ? What is more important to you? Your ability to secure your family and your friends or how much faith you have? You see, I want us to see as an assembly who understands by God's grace a little bit of what's going on in the world today. I proclaim to you here today the most important point of preparation is faith. Build your faith, men. Build your faith, ladies. Build your faith, children, through prayer and fasting. And whatever other means we can discover that God has given us in His Word to express and exercise and increase our faith. We will need it. What can we do as an assembly, as families, and as individuals to avoid faithlessness and to increase our faith? We have to cry out to God. We have to cry out to God. I want you to know that since this teaching hammered me, all I've been able to do with my family when we pray in the evenings is get down on our face before God and ask for Him to pour His Holy Spirit out upon us. That's all we've been able to pray. That's all we've been able to pray. That's all I've been able to pray in my private time with prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pour Your Spirit out upon me. This must be the prayer of our souls individually and in our families and in this assembly. Who knows, maybe we'll develop a time of prayer. Some special time of prayer to come together. Not just on Sunday morning. I don't know. We need to pray. And this is how much we need to pray. Luke 18 verse 1. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. 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 Persistent, daily, hourly calling out to the Lord to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us, to protect us and deliver us from faithlessness and legalism, and that He would help us to feel the poverty of our own soul, and that He would help us to be meek, and He would help us to be sad over our sin all the days of our lives, like a parched near corpse in the desert cries out for water. Let's pray. Oh God, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, who has rescued us from eternity of suffering that we deserve, who came back from the dead, and who now sits at Your right hand, showing forth His wounds and His scars, in His name and according to His merits, together we cry out to You here today, O God, to pour out Your Spirit upon us. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. Keep us close, O God. Increase our faith. Teach us to pray. Teach us to fast. Show us how to exercise and increase our faith in Jesus Christ, so that all of our works in this life will be according to faith. That all of our love for Your law and keeping of Your law will be according to thankfulness and flowing from faith, O God. Deliver us from presumption. Deliver us from the sin of faithlessness. O God, do not, we pray, do not pour out upon us a spirit of stupor or blindness. But instead, O God, keep us close, that we would be that election of grace under Your favor, and that we would believe and not be cut off, and that we would persist in believing, and that You would solidify and strengthen our faith in You, O God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.